Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We'll continue our study, which has been a summary of the final passages in Ephesians. So with that, let's pray and open up with prayer and thank God for our time to hear His Word. Of course, we need to be humble and reverent as we come to God's Word. And I always just say that as a reminder, just in case there's anything on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your time, this time, in which we have to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you alone are holy and righteous, and yet even in our fallen state, you have restored us to yourself in magnificence through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have given us, Father, a life that is above and beyond anything we could have ever imagined that could be for humanity. And never mind that we could actually perform it, because you have so empowered us to do it. So you have given us the instruction in this epistle, as well as the power within through the Spirit, your Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, to give us the power and the ability to accomplish it. And so, Father, with great hope, we again turn to your word and ask that you show us how. You show us how and the responsibility that each of us have. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. In the opening of one of his summaries, an excellent commentator by the name of John Stott writes in his work on the Epistle of Ephesians. This book is called The Messages in Ephesians. He starts this quote with, what is the theme which runs right through chapter 4 and spills over into chapter 5, which we summarized this week, chapters 4, and we're going to do some more in chapter 5 tonight. These chapters, he says, are a stirring summons of the unity and purity of the church, but they are more than that. Their theme is the integration of Christian experience, which is what we are, Christian theology, which is what we believe, and Christian ethics, which is how we behave. They emphasize that being, thought, and action belong together. And this is what I've been emphasizing, and I read this after the fact, which is always really neat that what you think you find in the Scripture is matched by what others find in the same passages. And it is, again, what we are, what we believe, and what we do. All of those have to go together. We have to have, without a biblical understanding of who we are in Christ, this is going to be impossible to do. If someone just says to you, hey, look, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and yet you really don't know anything about the doctrines that pertain to who you are in Christ, you haven't studied those, and to really have studied them over and over so that they have been ingrained in your mind, that you know who you are and in Christ, and that there's no doubt in that, and you are fully convinced in that, and it takes time for that. And so to set off with ignorance to do things that we hear are of the high quality of Christian ethics would be impossible. And so all of them have to go together. We have to know what we are, and we have to know what we believe, and we can only know what we are through the Scripture, and we can only know what we believe through the Scripture, and actually therefore know the Scripture. What we believe, the theology has to be correct. It can't be someone's opinion of what is theology, of true theology. It can't be just some guy behind anybody behind the pulpit, unless you yourself have to know that it's in the Scripture. And you know, that's why we're spending our time, so much time in Ephesians. It is my goal that you know that when we're done with this book, that you'll be able to say, oh, yeah, I know Ephesians, the first three chapters, the last three chapters, and you know how, and at least just have an overview in your mind of how it goes together and what's explicitly stated. Things that, of course, are repeated in other epistles as well. Another quote is, and this one, I like this because it shows that it takes time, that the Christian life, which is a life of holiness, is not a river that we drift in. In other words, we just go with the flow, stick with the status quo, that kind of thing. It is a garden that we cultivate with daily attention, and it has to be cultivated with daily attention. And you don't have to listen to your favorite Bible teacher every day. But you should at least be, you should be reading your Bible, you should be understanding it through reading, listen to other people, whatever, but you should be getting a daily diet of truth for how long and how often. God does not give us instruction on that. That's up to us. We should know what's proper for each of us individually. And what I mean by that is that it's definitely consistent. That we're consistently learning the Scripture, we're consistently learning of God, and we can imply multiple methods in that. And as now we're going through the Bible reading a third time, and so I just finished Genesis for, you know, again, and I saw several things that I hadn't seen before, that things that, you know, as you get to know what's in the Scripture, like when I get to Exodus, I'm like, oh, right, here's the story of Moses. He's put in a basket. He's put... one of the things that I saw this time around was that Moses' mother, when she puts, as you know the story, she puts him in the basket. He floats down the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds her. And by coincidence, she has Moses' mother... be his wet nurse to nurse him. I say coincidence, obviously it's not a coincidence. But what I saw in this is that she paid Moses' mother to nurse him. So one of the Pharaoh's daughters, one of her maids, or whatever they were called, said, do you want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child? And she said, yeah. So she went, the one that she found was Moses' mother. Here comes Moses' mother, who gave up the child in the basket, now gets to raise and nurse the child, and she also gets paid for it. And I didn't realize that before, that God gave her a little extra income. It's one of those neat little things. And I guess reading a scripture on your own is of extreme importance. It's extremely beneficial. At whatever pace, you know, you don't have to, if the Bible reading that we're putting out every day is too much for your busy schedule, I mean, I would say just do it consistently. It's extremely beneficial. All right. So as we see here, it's going back to the previous slide, it is what we are, what we believe, and how we behave. And the what we are is an individual thing, but it's also a group thing, because it's not just what we are individually in Christ. That is of extreme importance to know that, but what we are as a church. What has God made in the church? And that we find in this epistle. So therefore, it's not just our individual lives, it's the life of the church. And as we continue to see, not just the life of the church, but the life of the home, with both marriage and family. If you are married, the subject of our last class and today's is about God's will in marriage. Not in a great amount of detail, but enough for you to understand. And also in parenting the family. We're all on the hook for this. If we're married, if we are in families, which all of us are in families, we're all on the hook for this, and it will do damage to our spiritual lives if we don't know it, if we don't put faith in it, or we neglect it. It's very easy, because this really gets right down home were your, in other cases, where certain doctrines about virtues are not something that maybe you face immediately, your relationship with your husband or your wife or your family as a child, as a parent, are immediate things. We face the ability or the opportunity, I should say, to fulfill these commands like immediately. And none of us do them perfectly. So in other words, there's a way to approach these passages which are very challenging, although in actuality, when you understand them, they're not. They're absolutely freeing. Is that, I'd say, well, I do them well enough. You know, as a husband, I'm good enough. As a wife, I'm good enough. And that would be a mistake. None of us should settle for the status quo. None of us. We're always improving, whether it's in the church, in our marriage, in our families. We're becoming better husbands, better wives, better church members, always. And we're always grow. We never arrive. And so don't settle for the status quo. And I'm as your pastor, I'm putting that out there because we don't talk about marriage every time we get together. Certain virtues we talk about a lot, like faith, you know, probably in every message there's an application of faith and of love and of diligence. And I mean like these general virtues that all of us are to have. We're not going to be talking specifically about marriage every class, actually, as we see pretty rarely. And when it does come up, if it can be easily ignored, you might think about it for a couple of days and maybe contemplate your place in this. And then when you don't hear about it for a couple of days, your mind is on something else and you forget about it. And what you do is you just settle for the status quo, whatever it is. And I warn us against that. As a husband and a father, I warn myself against that. Because as we see, you know, when the human race began, the first institution is marriage. The beginning of the human race is marriage. Everything stems from it. Christ marries the church forever. The covenant of God to Israel is presented to them as a husband to a wife. And it actually culminates in Christ as the husband, as the bridegroom. Not just for us, but for Israel. Not just for the church, but also for Israel. And every institution flows from the marriage institution. Because there's authority and there's submission. There's love and there's a willful submission. There's authority and there's those that are under authority. And every institution has those, including the church. All right. So Paul moves from the instruction of the way of the church to the way of the home in 5:22. Ephesians 5:22, we looked at the wife and the marriage last time, and I think we pretty much completed that, but we'll do a little bit of reminder. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject." That verb is not there. There is no verb in verse 22. The verb is borrowed from verse 21. "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And that in, I'm quoting there Ephesians 5:21. "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to their husbands," to their own husbands. So he doesn't put the verb in there, which actually ties verse 22 and 21 together, by putting the verb only in verse 21. When he says, "Wives to your own husbands," he's referring back to the subjection of each of us to one another. And this is fantastically brilliant by Paul in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. what the wife is doing to the husband is therefore no different. The relationship is different. The wife's relationship to the husband is completely unique from her relationship to anybody else in the church. That should be obvious. But her subjection to her husband is the same as her subjection to anybody in the church. And the same as my subjection to anybody in the church. if you note in verse 21, all of us are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we'll get, when we get to the end of this passage on marriage, Paul's going to say that the wife should fear her husband. Now, I'm not saying, that's Paul writes, he writes phobos, he uses the verb, that's the noun, but he uses phobia. and so as we fear Christ, and you know, what does it mean to fear Christ, is the same for the wife to her husband. Her being subject is the same as what she is in the church. And so, as to the Lord, and we'll see this with the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife submits as unto the Lord. The children submit to the parents as unto the Lord. And the worker submits to the master as unto the Lord. Everyone who is in a role, now does this make the wife any less than the husband? Not at all. We're all equal in Christ Jesus. This actually elevates the wife. It elevates her because Christ said, the greatest of you is your servant. And the wife is put in a position of being a servant, being subject to her husband. The verb is hupotasso. It means to rank under. And as unto the Lord. Now, so we keep reading. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, is your husband your Savior? Absolutely not. It is Christ is the one Savior. And so it's him who you serve. And in serving him, just like when we subject ourselves to one another in service in the church, we're doing that because we're all subject to the Lord. Then in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So in everything means obviously everything. But as the church is subject to Christ, so is she subject to Christ, right? She's a member of the church as we all are. Every wife is if, as a believer. And so again in verse 24, who she is really subject to is Christ. And as that, she fulfills her role. And the role is put upon us by God. Now, is the pastor has a role of authority in the church? Does that mean he's the best believer or he's better than everybody? Absolutely not. It's a role. It's a role that he plays. We're all equal in Christ Jesus. So God has selected certain people to be in the role of authority. But we're going to see that authority is never to turn into tyranny. Not even our Lord's authority turns into tyranny. And we'll see that as well. So if we explain this, we say we're all subject to Christ. We are to, as Paul writes, have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2, Paul instructs us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. All of us are to do that. Our submission and fidelity to Christ binds us to submission to one another in love and service of one another. We equip one another for the work of service. We fully supply one another as we're knit and fitted together in the body of Christ. Therefore, the wife submits to her husband in everything for the exact same reason, though she has a different type of relationship with her husband, which is obvious. And so it's for the same reason. That's why Paul brings in here the relationship of Christ to the church and the church to Christ. The wife is obviously fulfilling the role, her image that she's fulfilling is the church, while the husband's image or model that he is fulfilling is Christ. As one theologian writes, Stott, I think that's who I started with, he says the very notion of submission to authority is out of fashion today. Right? We say, well, that's right. He writes that in 1979. Could he imagine the rejection of authority that has grown in our society to the point where a person says that they can, and society accepts it, at least popular or mainstream society accepts the fact that a person can choose their own gender. Now, that is an absolute rejection of God's authority. It's God who chooses whether you're born a male or a female. And God makes sure to tell us that they're very distinct and different. and yet, in our society, people have gone to this extreme of rejecting the authority of God over their gender. And they think that they can choose their own gender. So the notion of authority has always been attacked. And we have to make sure that we remain as the church, as members of the body of Christ, that we're vigilant on what God says about authority. And we also have to be careful, because the church at times has taken the authority that God has given to certain members that have certain roles and turned it into tyranny. And in fact, when God writes about the husband, the parents, and the master, right? So we have marriage, family, and work. In all three of them, he says nothing about authority. He could use that word, but he doesn't use it. He doesn't use the word power, right? Whereas someone who wants to lord it over someone else will use words like that, right? I have power over you. I have authority over you. But in fact, and in every case, they're warned. In this passage, in Ephesians 5 and 6, that the husband is warned to love his wife, that the parent is warned, don't exasperate those children. And the worker is warned, the master is warned, do not treat them unjustly or unjustly. So instead of God putting in here, or Paul writing in words like authority and power, and strength of the one in authority, he doesn't use those words. He actually uses words of caution. And so authority mostly should be used with caution. In the past century, now the ones that are under authority in this passage are wives, children, and workers. And it's interesting to note that every one of them have had an emancipation movement. The emancipation of women. They burned bras? I can't remember if they just didn't wear them or whatever it was. I was only a tiny kid when that was going on. The emancipation of laborers. The emancipation of children. Right? That we kind of see that in our day and age, where people in authority are saying, you don't have a right to tell us what we're going to teach your kids in school, which I find is enlightening, to say the least. But in a lot of these movements, there's been good things, because women have been abused, children have been abused, and workers have been abused. And in many cases, these emancipation movements have done good things. And yet, Satan has used them to push emancipation so far that there's no authority at all. And that the establishment that God has made in authority in all institutions are laid aside. When we do this, we destroy things, and especially the family. Again, where did it all begin? It began in the Garden of Eden, where it wasn't good for man to be alone, and God could not find a helper suitable for Adam amongst the animal kingdom. So he took woman from Adam's rib. She came from him, and she was made for him. Now, Paul and Jesus both taught that, and that's the role that God has made, even though in the church, where the woman has been elevated higher than ever, because in the Jewish society, Greek society, Roman society, the woman was treated like dirt. She was treated like property, even in the Jewish society. I read today that morning prayer for a common Jew back in the first century was, God, thank God you didn't make me, thank you for not making me a slave or a woman. That was his prayer in the morning. In Greek society, women were owned. Roman society, same thing. They really had no freedom or equality with man. And then Jesus comes along And we find in Jesus' ministry, who's the ones that are really closest to him? Who are the ones that are really supporting him? Are women. He elevated women. But not above men, because see, that's what happens. The emancipation movement, say, set us free, and now we want to be above everybody. And it just doesn't work that way. We all have to find our place in God's place, the place that God has put us. So we must be careful that authority doesn't become tyranny. We don't read of Paul telling the husband, the parent, or the employer to use power. On the contrary, he warns them in the ways that I just said. For instance, he said, don't provoke your children. Right? That means that you, as a parent, you have in mind that that's not a little slave. That's not somebody who you can abuse in any way. He says, don't provoke them, which means you have to be, as a parent, very concerned about how a children is. You have to actually be sensitive to them as individuals, because not all children are the same. The husband is to love their wives and to care for them. And we'll get to that here next. We'll leave that. All right, let's go to 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just as, right? So Christ is the image of the husband. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so from up to the end of verse 27, Paul is really writing about it, just an absolutely beautiful sentence about what Christ has done for us. And notice what Christ has done. Of course, you know this, that he's cleansed her, washed her with water, with the word. And these are images of getting a bride ready for her wedding. And Christ has done that since he's the bridegroom. And Paul's going to make that really clear here, just like it is, just as Jesus did. And he's going to present that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. He's going to present us to the Father as his bride, and you know we're going to be absolutely gorgeous. And then, so husbands, in verse 28, also ought also to love their own wives. But then, and this is it seems odd, right? Maybe he should stop there. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, period. Put a period there, Paul. Because just as you have explained how Christ laid his life down, sacrificed himself, gave himself up for the sake of us, and by doing that, he would make us cleansed and beautiful and holy without spot or wrinkle in it for all of eternity, so husbands do that to your wives. And it's absolutely right, because that's the analogy that he's using, is that the husband should give to his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, when Christ gave to the church, he didn't lose his authority. He didn't lose his role. He didn't lose his position. He was always Lord. He's always the head. But for instance, when he's washing the feet of the disciples and they haven't a clue why he's doing it, he knew that later on they would understand. And that's why he said to them after he washed their feet, wash one another's feet. He said, you know what I did to you? I want you to do it to one another. And they wouldn't understand that for a while. And then, you know, but he knew that. So he invested in them. He invested to teach. He did. And so does it mean husbands wash your wives' feet? Well, if you want to, fine. Feel like it could. I don't know what that accomplishes. It's Christ would do whatever that was proper, not improper, not sinful, not superfluous. He would do what was proper to train his disciples to come to a knowledge that would make them like him. And that is, and Christ would do the work, as is written here, on the cross, sacrificing himself so that we would be what we are. And so in this is love, right? Agape love is just this. Agape is sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others. And the husband is to do that for his wife. That means he has to be concerned about her. That means that he can't be unknowing about what's going on in with her and her soul. Now, she may block him from that. You know, we know marriage is a trouble ground in a fallen world. Sometimes it's a war zone. But it's, you know, he is to be like Christ. Christ taught and did even to those who hated him. And the husband is to do as Christ did to the church. For what? For the wife's benefit. For her to come. He is to have in his mind her spiritual soul. What can I do? Just like we do to one another, we equip one another for the work of service. How do I equip my wife for the work of service? Or how do I do for her as Christ did for me in a proper way, sacrificing whatever, my time, my energy, whatever it takes to serve her? And now that sounds like he's the servant, which of course he is, because we're all servants. But he never loses his authority. And in that way, he can make the wife's response to him in subjection easier. Now, when we come to know Christ, responding to him is actually quite easy, because he's magnificent. Now, husbands aren't going to be always magnificent, as we know. Neither are wives going to be. But, you know, as we already saw in chapter 4, we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. But the role is still the same. This is what the husband has to strive for. Now, getting back to verse 28, he doesn't put a period where we think he should, and he says something that seems oddly selfish for the husband. So husbands all ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Well, so, you know, if I love me, then I should love her. And that sounds selfish. But what we find here is Paul, and maybe it's just because we're men. I'm guessing there. I shouldn't say that. But we're not here to put words in Paul's mouth. This is where Paul actually brings this, for the husbands at least, to a very real place. Because notice what he says after. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. The church is his body. The man does the same. And in fact, we don't always do it like Christ does it, obviously. But what we do is what everybody does. We nourish our bodies. If you're hungry, you want food. And you cherish your body. You protect it. Yeah, at very least, you clothe it. You make sure it doesn't get hurt. Right? And so Paul, what he does here, so it seems, is he takes this heavenly thing that the guys are to do, the husbands are to do, and he brings it down so that, you know, and I'm inflecting here. I'm conjecturing that perhaps, you know, guys like things simple. We're not very complex thinkers, most of us, I don't think. Focus on one thing at a time. And Paul brings it down to one thing. Do you cherish your body? Do you nourish your body? Well, if you cherish your wife, you love your wife as Christ loves the church, you are helping yourself. Right? And it turns out, as what we'll see coming up, and which you already know, is that, as it says in Genesis 2, which Paul will quote here, and Jesus will also quote Genesis 2, this means that it's a thing for all the human race, is that when a man and a woman get married, they become one body. And so, and this is under the God's rule of marriage, And notice it's for all marriages, even though as unbelievers they can't do it, but God wills all men to be saved. Anyway, that if you're one body in your marriage, if you love your wife and you're one body, you're helping your body. And actually vice versa for the wife as well. So it's also what comes into play here is what Jesus taught us. What he actually taught us that the law and the prophets taught this, and he confirmed its truth. So he says in, I think it's in Matthew 7, he says, now this comes from the law and the prophets, and he repeats it, and therefore making it true, is that he says, as you want others to treat you, so treat them. And it's called, all over the world, it's called the Golden Rule. Right? And it's been around forever. And Jesus confirmed it. How you want others to treat you, you treat them. And now, and that plays here. Husbands, how you treat her is how you would treat you. You hurt her, hinder her, treat her badly, treat her like a convenience instead of Christ doesn't treat his church like a convenience. He invests. Right? He invested in us. He sacrificed. He invests. He's for us, not against us. You do that and you help yourself. And so, again, as you do to others, it'll be done to you. Now, of course, the husband can't save his wife, but he can give himself up for her benefit. And by benefit, we obviously mean benefited by being good and pure things, not selfish things. You know, a wife can say, well, look, I'm going to spend all our money on, I don't know, shoes or something. Now you benefit me. Or, you know, I'm going to do things that hurt the family or hurt us or hurt our home or whatever. Of course not. We're obviously talking about things that are good and pure. The husband can't give up himself for her salvation, but he can give himself up for her benefit, and that's what Christ does to the church. The husband, with the heart of his Lord, will discern and discern well what he is to give to her for her good, and in the long run, for his own good, as it states here. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Paul makes this very real. If you love her, you love yourself. You're one body. It seems that Paul is appealing to his selfishness. We know Paul would never do that. But Paul is appealing to our base lives, you know, how we all live. We all nourish our own bodies. We all protect our own bodies. And Paul says, well, look, you all do that. If you love your wife, if you love yourself, not love yourself, but if you cherish your body, he doesn't say love yourself, sorry. So if you hurt her, you hurt yourself. Right? Do unto others. If you hurt her, you hurt yourself. If you cherish her, you help yourself. And you love your, then he says, love your wives. Now continuing with the husband, oh, I think I was supposed to have that slide up. All right, there we go. In danger, the husband lies in danger of selfishness. The wife, of course, has the danger of rebellion because she is to be subject. The husband has the danger of selfishness. A scenario that can be an easy trap for a man to fall into is that he's busy. It's not a lot. I'll leave that. I almost got political there, sorry. The man is busy. He's full of cares and attractions that lie outside the home, outside the domestic circle. He's got a career. He's got things to do. He's got hobbies. He's got whatever. And he readily forms habits of self-absorption and learns to make his wife and his home a convenience. In other words, outside the home, he's very nice to everybody and respectful and seemingly helpful. And that's because he wants to impress everybody. I'd said this is not every man. It's just easy for us to fall into. And then the home life is kind of like a vacation life. In other words, that it's comfort. It's a place I go for comfort, it's a place for convenience. And I don't give a second thought to the soul, what's going on in the hearts and souls of my wife and my children. It's a lack of love for those closest, and it denies the higher rights of marriage. To treat marriage as a convenience, to treat marriage as, or the family or the home as a place of just, a place of relaxation, a place of comfort. And that makes the wife's submission a joyless constraint. So Paul's instruction to the Colossians is more succinct. And if you turn there, just go ahead a couple of books to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul's instruction in Colossians is more succinct, but it adds to our passage. It says, the wife's subjection to her husband is fitting. It's the same word that is used for us being fit, knit together in the body. And the husband can be bitter against his wife. And there's certainly has to be a reason for Paul to just mention bitterness. Backing Ephesians 4, in chapter 4 near the end, he lists bitterness with a bunch of other sins. There were sins of contention, if you remember. We summarized them on Tuesday. There are bitterness, anger, clamor, slander, and he said, put these things away from you. It's interesting that for the husband, he just lists bitterness here. So it says, Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In the letter to the Colossians, which is a sister letter to Ephesians, he doesn't really go into a lot of explanation about this in this letter. But then he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And so the bitterness, you know, that could occur, well, you know, we can imagine in many different ways that it could, but, you know, this idea that maybe, And I'll just use the scenario that I used before. If I treat my home as just the place where I go to relax and have comfort, it's really my vacation world, and I don't really care so much about what's going on. You know, I don't want it to be a place where I'm going, you know, I worked all day. Now you want me to go home and serve my wife? Or you could say that the wife could do the same thing. I worked all day. You know, we're not in an agricultural economy of the past where most women were at home. By far, most women were housewives or worked on the farm. But you say, I worked all day. You want me to come home and be subject to my husband? In other words, the home becomes a place, it's almost like a hotel or something. You know, it almost becomes a place where, you know, you leave life. Or that's a way to put it. You come home to leave the spiritual life. You come home to leave your responsibilities. And the home is not that. And in fact, marriage is the basis. Family is the basis of all humanity. I looked up the stats a couple days ago that of all children born in America, 40% of them are born to unwed mothers. 40%. And I said these numbers a couple decades ago were unheard of. Unheard of. That's all children. I said 1 in 6 children have no contact with their father at all. At least the ones born in unwed, some of them, you know, the father's still involved. But fathers, they're just not getting married. And yet they're making babies. And this, you have this disjointed family that's almost half of our society. And so, and what happens there, we think, you know, what the problem, there's many problems that are occurring in our society, and that's one that gets always overlooked. And I think it's, if not, it's, it could be the biggest. Anyway, it's a telling thing that in marriage and families are attacked by the kingdom of darkness. And people are generally selfish. So, what are we in the church? So that's why Paul quickly connects the way of the church, which was Ephesians 4, right, through 5:21. And these were all the ethics, who we are, the ethics of who we are, the theology of who we are. And then he distinctly, without even using a verb, he jumps immediately into marriage. And for the people at Ephesus reading this letter, and all the other churches in Asia that would have read this letter, this jump into marriage would have really astounded them. Because remember, they're all pagans, weren't in a pagan world. They're in a Roman world and a Greek world where women and marriage is probably worse than it is in our age. I don't know that for sure, but women definitely had zero status in that society. So the husband's love must be spiritual passion, a love of soul to soul that Jesus Christ himself enjoys. And this is depicted throughout the scripture that God made a covenant with Israel, and several times in the Old Testament, through in Isaiah and Jeremiah, I think in Hosea as well, that the covenant that God makes with Israel is given or referred to as a marriage covenant. In Isaiah 54:5, he says, "I'm your husband." And you know, he says, "You are my bride, you're my wife." And he promises what? That I'm going to fulfill all of these covenants to you, and you, Israel, the very real on earth Israel, descendants of Abraham in the flesh, you are going to be beautiful. I'm going to make you beautiful. I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to make you peaceful. I'm bringing you to Zion. It's an ironclad promise, and he promises it as a husband. Now think about that if you're a husband. But then Christ comes along and he says something, you know, he said many things that shocked the Jews, but he calls himself the bridegroom. He says, "I am the bridegroom." Once when the Pharisees are giving him trouble for his disciples eating grains of wheat on the Sabbath, and he says, you know, it's not then. It's when they ask him, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And he said to them, while the friends of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom, they shouldn't fast. They should rejoice. He said, there's kind of come a time where they'll fast, but it ain't going to be now. He calls himself the bridegroom. And then Paul enlarges this concept. We go into the New Testament. We say, well, you know, is Christ really fulfilling this role as the bridegroom? And then Paul, in this passage, which he makes it clear that Christ is the bridegroom of the church and the church is the bride. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I betrothed you to one husband who is Christ." And so we have, throughout the history of Revelation, the culmination. So we have marriage in the garden, but it fails because they eat and they eat the tree. Marriage becomes a big issue, right? We have not really with Noah yet, but we come just go to Abraham. How's Abraham and Sarah getting along? Right, it falls apart. What does Abraham say when he's in danger? "Sarah's my sister, and God has to protect her." Here comes Isaac. Says the same thing about his wife. "She's my sister." And there comes Jacob. How's his marriage go? Well, he thought he was getting Rachel. He ends up getting Leah. He doesn't even love her. And now he gets four wives. And his life is a mess. Well, at least his marriage was. And, you know, David, how's David get along in his marriage? He marries a bunch of women. And then he has the Bathsheba thing. Same with his son Solomon. Forget Solomon has 1,000 wives. 700 wives or 300 wives, however that goes. And the whole thing, you know, marriage after marriage after marriage, it falls apart. And here comes Christ and he says, "I'm the bridegroom." Then he tells us in the church, you're my bride. All of you are my bride. And he tells us what he's made us to be, without spot, without wrinkle, cleansed, presented to the Father, beautiful. This is my eternal bride. Eternal. Right? Is there going to be marriage in heaven? Jesus was the one who told us there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. But there is going to be one marriage in heaven with the Lord as the bridegroom. And the rest of us, us and Israel together, in my mind, for all eternity, as the bride. And then now, in this age, he turns to us husbands and says, you be like me and love your wife like I love the church. And he says to the wives, subject yourself to your husbands as the church does to me. And create in your marriage what looks like the kingdom of God, which would be in your hearts. It's not going to be in your backyard. You're still going to have weeds. You know what I mean? There's no physical kingdom of God on earth, not in this age. Your house is still going to need repairs. You're still going to get old and wrinkly with each other. You're still going, you're going to have yard work to do. You're going to get injured and hurt and get old, and all of that's going to happen. But within you, in your relationship to one another, which will demand your submission to me, that you love one another and that you be together with one another as marriage really should be. And then there it is. If you skip down to verse 32, Paul says, we've got a little bit more to go on this before we finish it. This mystery is great, but I am speaking. He uses the pronoun ego here with the verb. The verb is lego, interestingly. Well, it wouldn't have been interesting to Greeks, but to us, it's ego de lego. Kind of like Lego my ego, but he uses ego when he doesn't have to. He uses ego when he doesn't have to, and that emphasizes Paul. So therefore he says, I am speaking. Right? He doesn't have to use the pronoun, but he uses it. But I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. By doing that, Paul is emphasizing his authority as an apostle. I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. That is marriage now. Agape love is self-devotion, right? It's not self-satisfaction. There's a Greek word for that kind of love. It's called eros. The Bible actually not once has the word eros in it. The husband in agape desires the highest and best for his wife. He has agape love. It's self-devotion. The husband in agape desires the highest and best for his wife. The maturity of her character and joy are his most treasured possessions. The husband has influence over the wife's soul, for good or bad. It should not be near the magnitude of Christ's influence over the wife's soul. It shouldn't even be close, but it should be of the same kind. Christ is for us, not against us. The husband should be for her, not against her. The husband applies the same principle as we are to have towards one another. You say if you're a husband, you say, well, thank God, or say the wife, thank God I'm off the hook for this loving him as Christ loves me, which obviously it's going to demand your love for him with agape love to fulfill your role as much as it is his. But all of us are called to be subject to one another in love. All of us. In the church, in marriage, God has chosen two roles. One role of authority, but authority with love, and another role of submission or subjectivity, but with willful submission, joyful submission. Right? So if you have submission without voluntarily submitting, you're a slave. If you have authority without love, you're a tyrant. And there's no such thing as in the body of Christ. We don't find that even in God. And it should not be in any of us. And again, this is where we're challenged, each of us, to strive to be these people if we have the role of husband and wife. So the husband is a few more points on that. Yeah, we got a minute. The husband is not to be a stranger to his wife's spiritual trials, to her experiences of in her heart. Christ cares for us so that we can cast our cares upon him. The wife should be able to cast her cares upon her husband, and he should care for her. And so the model for the husband is obviously Christ. The model for the wife is obviously the church. We usually think of the damage done to children that inevitably happens with single moms. It's usually single moms. I saw that stat too. 80% of single parent homes are mothers. It kind of makes sense. 40% born to unwed mothers. One out of six. One out of six under the age of 18 grow up without a father involved in their lives. We think of the damage done to the children. I swear to God, I thought a big light just flashed before my eyes, and I thought it was over. I thought I was going to heaven. Yeah. Oh, well. A woman raising children without a husband, her soul is damaged, as are the children. And the father of the children, because he won't fulfill his role as God has called him to, also damages his own soul. And though this can't be documented, right? You can't like take x-rays or take surveys or anything and actually document this. All you can do is document the numbers of how many are married, how many are not, how many children are born in unwed families or unwed people. But you can't really document the damage done to people's souls. You can't. But mankind's entire story started with wedlock. And every institution flows from it. From wedlock comes the family, comes the school, comes the business, comes everything, comes the big corporation, because they have authority and subjectivity, and they have a society in which they have to work together, or it's a society, you could call it a society. And so it causes tremendous, tremendous damage. Regardless of that, just to wrap this up, we, husband and wives, if we're not in that position, then it's still, you'll see it apply in other places, because we're also subject to each other in the church. But we are to fulfill our roles, and if we do, we're helping ourselves and building up not just our marriages, but ourselves. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with the truth of this very, very important institution that you have given us, our very first. We pray, Father, that all of us as husbands and wives would take this information in, take in your word, and really contemplate in that, Father, through your Spirit, that we would come to know its truth and its application in our own lives. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.